Okay, so if you've been here these Sunday mornings, you'll know we're reading in Paul's letter to the Romans. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the second half of chapter 1, where Paul's been particularly holding up some of the lifestyle, the wrongdoing in the Gentile world particularly. And now in chapter 2, he turns his attention to those who may have been listening to that and agreeing with it. Those maybe Jewish background, those maybe in a moral, upright, gentle background, and he has something to say to them too. And Marilyn's going to read for us Romans 2.
So our reading is Romans 2, verses 1 to 16, God's righteous judgment. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
In his little book on Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, a guy called Christopher Ashe imagines somebody reading that second half of Romans chapter 1, where Paul has exposed and all the sins as he sees it of the Gentile world, and then reading all that and then writing a letter back to Paul. And this is the letter. Dear Paul, I've just read the second half of Romans chapter 1, and I congratulate you on a vigorous, refreshing exposing of evil. I agree with you that it is disgusting when people not only behave badly, but actually approve of bad behavior. It did me good to read your chapter. You will be glad to know that I, for one, do not for a moment approve of those who practice these terrible things. On the contrary, I recognize them for the evils they are and agree that such people are without excuse. I look forward to chapter 2. Yours sincerely. Now, that's an imaginary letter. But it's expressing a dangerous attitude, isn't it? As I hope we may see. And you wonder, when you come to this second chapter in particular, who does Paul have in mind as he writes here? Well, he's clearly got an attitude in mind that he thinks it may well be present among some in the church in Rome. And remember, that church is made up of those Christians, those professing Christians from both a Jewish and a Gentile background. And the kind of attitude he's addressing is always likely to show up actually in any church. This church, any church. In his day, it was probably most likely to be seen amongst those from a Jewish background. But it may also have been present among those from a Gentile background who were both moral and upright. All those who would have agreed with everything that he had just condemned in chapter 1, but who might be blind to their own need of the gospel. And again, as you read these chapters, and I know these are searching chapters, they're not easy chapters to read, they're not easy to listen to, I suspect. But I want you to keep in mind what Paul's purpose in all of this is. It is just to demonstrate that the gospel of Jesus Christ is as necessary for the religious and the moral as it is for the obviously idolatrous and immoral. And it's the religious and the moral that he is placing in the dock, as it were, in this chapter. And just as a contemporary illustration of why you and I need to hear this, I listened this week to a Jewish gay atheist who said that growing up, he thought all Christians were cruel and hypocritical. And that the very best thing for Western society in general would be for Christianity, along with every other religion, to disappear and to die. Now, subsequently, he was humble enough to admit that he had met other Christians who were not, evidently not, cruel or hypocritical, who were kind and had real integrity. But in those early days, he'd evidently seen or heard enough of professing Christians who came across as far from that, and hence his original perception. So for those of us who are Christians here this morning, if we want to avoid that kind of charge, and more importantly, much more importantly, if we want to avoid the judgment of God, we need to listen to what Paul has to say here. And it is hypocrisy, if I can find it, sorry. It is hypocrisy, religious and moral, that is Paul's evident target here. Listen again just to the opening verse of the chapter. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, that's a serious charge, isn't it? And it's one that he's going to fill out in the remainder of the chapter. And again, if you were listening to the reading, his argument is fairly complex. But let me just try and summarize what I think is the thrust of it under kind of three headings in the form of imperatives and commands. And I'll just show you where I'm hoping to go this morning, and then we'll try and work our way through it. He's saying to us, this is really what he's saying to us, I think, through these chapters. Watch your lips, your life, your heart. Beware inconsistency, impenitence, presumption. And remember, God's judgment is inescapable, righteous, and impartial. That's the thrust, I think, of what he is wanting to say, both to his audience then and to ourselves today. So let's just, as it were, try and follow this through, and I'll kind of move back and forth between these. Watch your lips, and indeed your life. In that opening verse, in verse 1 and 3, he's warning against those particularly who with their lips pass judgment on others. So again, you can imagine a conversation as people are leaving the church gathering. Did you see that event on the news last night? Isn't it shocking what so-and-so did? Don't we live in a terrible world? It's not right that these politicians are fiddling their expenses. You can imagine that kind of conversation, can you not? And Paul is saying, yes, it's all very well, but what about your own life? Are you sure that your life matches up to the criticisms, the condemnations of others on your lips? I don't know if you know the name Francis Schaeffer. He once said to his audience, as you'll realize this is going back a few years, but he once said to his audience, he told an audience, imagine a tape recorder. You can see how old this is, but imagine a tape recorder tied around your neck and recording you every time you criticize or condemn the behavior of another. And then on the last day of your life, that recording is played back to you. And your own life is tested against your criticisms and condemnations of others. And he asked his audience, how would you fare? How would you measure up even to your own standards as expressed in those criticisms and condemnations? And I think if we're honest, the truth is we would all fail. Paul knows, you see, he knows human nature, he knows his own nature, he knows his own heart. He knows that we can be so clear-sighted when it comes to spotting the sins of others and so blind in relation to our own. You remember how Jesus makes that point when he warns in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, says Jesus. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we can be severe when it comes to the sins of others, but lenient with ourselves in relation to those very same sins when we commit them. You know, so we see an example of somebody else telling a lie and we say, that's terrible. But if we're caught in a lie and challenged about it, we say, well, you know, it's complicated. I was under pressure. I didn't really mean to deceive. You know, it was only a white lie. Severe with others, lenient with ourselves. And again, in similar vein here, Paul makes plain that public pronouncements on our lips about the immorality of others are of no value except to condemn ourselves if they're not matched by what we are in private and in practice in our lives. If there is that hypocritical inconsistency between life and lips. And then again, along with that, Paul, he further indicates, and I mean, this is searching, isn't it? He further indicates that that how we present on the exterior, on the external, religiously, morally, in public, is actually not as important as what's going on in our hearts at the center. So he's saying, in effect, or by implication, watch your heart. You notice how in verse 5, he warns them, as if I can use the ESV translation, he warns them about your stubborn and impenitent heart, your hard heart, in effect. Watch your heart, he's saying. I mean, Burns was right, wasn't he? Burns was right when he said, the heart's eye, the part eye that makes us right or wrong. We talked in chapter 1 of the essence of sin and idolatry being about disordered loves. We love the wrong things, or we love the right things, but in the wrong order. We love created things over and above God. And so then again, the key thing really is what's going on in our hearts. Who or what does our hearts love? What drives and directs us from the inside? And you can see that that's in Paul's mind in his contrast there in verses 7 and 8. He talks about those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, immortality. And he contrasts them in verse 8 with those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil. And what he's highlighting there, I think, is again a particular and a dangerous temptation for the religious and the moral person. It's very possible, isn't it, to do the right things on the outside, to follow the right rituals, to follow, as it were, even the right rules, but for the wrong reasons. Not to glorify God, not to honor God, not in response to God's grace and goodness in the gospel, but actually to exalt ourselves, to make ourselves look good, to gain praise and honor for ourselves. I mean, again, this is Jesus, isn't it? This is what Jesus was saying, was remember in his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember the Pharisee who went up to the temple, he came before God, and you remember what he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evils, adulterers, even like this tax collector. You hear what he's doing there? He's not exalting God. He's exalting himself before God. He's blind to his own need. He's not awareness. There's no awareness of his own faults and failings. There's no confession of sin in that prayer. There's nothing in him that apparently needs to change. In other words, he has a stubborn, impenitent heart for all his morality, for all his religiosity. And he's guilty of inconsistency, and he's guilty of impenitence. And again, Paul is just saying, watch your lips, watch your life, watch your heart. Beware of inconsistency, beware of impenitence. And then the other thing he mentions here is presumption. Do you show, this is verse 4, do you show contempt? Or ESV says, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness, his tolerance, his patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Are you presuming, he's saying, on God's grace? Now, I think particularly at this point, he must have Jews in mind here. He must have those with a Jewish background, with I suppose what we would call a church background in mind. I mean, the Jews had been recipients, remember, of God's grace in a unique sense. I mean, the calling of Abraham at the beginning, the promise to Abraham to be his God and the God of his descendants, the gift of circumcision as a physical sign of that promise, the rescue from slavery out of Egypt in the Exodus, the provision of land, of the promised land in which God would dwell with his people, and then the provision too of the sacrificial system in which their sins could be dealt with, and the danger was for any Jew. You took all of that for granted. You thought to yourselves, yes, of course we're God's people. Of course God will forgive us. And you became complacent about the life that you're living. And again, that is a danger. That's always a danger for every Christian believer. We come to take God's goodness, his grace towards us in Jesus, just for granted. We forget that it has cost God his own Son to forgive us. We forget the cost of the cross. We forget the holiness of God. We forget how our sin grieves him. Some of you will know that, because some of you were there, I took the funeral this week of Hamish MacDonald, who was an elder in the church. Unfortunately, Hamish never made it here since the Union, but he was an elder in the East Church, and many of you would have known him better than I did, and a good number, as I say, of you were there, and I didn't know Hamish that well, and perhaps because of that, he had left in his own handwriting. This doesn't happen, in my experience, in a funeral. This doesn't happen very often, but he had left in his own handwriting what was, in effect, his own testimony. It wasn't very long, but had a little bit about his early upbringing in the Black Isle. And then he said this. He said, "I feel I know this to be true, that God in his sovereign mercy gave me a wife who has been a blessing to me, Margaret. She had Christian values, having been brought up in a godly home. I had none. I'd never heard the Bible being read morning and night, never heard grace said before and after meals. And as the years went by, I found myself drawn to go to church, and I started going to the East Church, where our minister was the Reverend Mr. MacDonald, a true servant of Christ and a godly man. And under his preaching, I came to Christ." And then he put in brackets, "Me, the chiefest of sinners." And right at the end of what he wrote, he finished with this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And you know what struck me was Hamish clearly had never lost the wonder of God's grace to him and mercy to him in bringing him to faith in Jesus. And I saw in the letter, and I saw on the one occasion when we had a really good chat together, there was no presumption there. Just a humble, heartfelt gratitude. And again, when I was thinking about that, when I was thinking about what I was preparing today, and I had to ask myself this as I ask you, if you're a Christian this morning, when was the last time that you sung Amazing Grace and meant it? When was the last time that you found God's grace to you in Christ amazing? Felt it? If it's been a while, is it because I've begun to presume on the riches of God's kindness? You see, it's an awareness, it's a dependence on God's grace to us in Christ that alone will keep us from that self-righteous pride and presumption, from that impenitence that lies behind hypocrisy and which leaves us unprepared for the day of judgment. Because remember, again, as Paul sets it out here, remember God's judgment is inescapable. That's what he wants to remind us all of. What's he wants to remind his own congregation in Rome of? It's inescapable. Look at verse 3 there. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, on others, and yet you do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? He's saying to us, if your life doesn't match your lips, if your profession of faith or if your possession of God's law, God's word, is not backed up by practice, do you think you'll escape? No, he says, God's judgment is inescapable. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans and in Corinthians, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. None of us can avoid that. None of us can avoid him. We all have an appointment with him. And then his judgment is righteous. Just look at the end of verse 5 there, where he speaks of the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And then he quotes from Psalm 62, and he tells us the basis of that righteous judgment. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, I need to pause here because this is important. We may read that and some of the other things that Paul says in this section, for example, in the mention, if you've got your Bible open there, you'll see in verse 7 and verse 10 there, he talks about those who do good being granted eternal life, glory, and honor. And peace, in contrast, in verse 8, to those who follow evil and receive wrath and anger, and those in verse 9 who do evil and receive trouble and distress. You might read those and you think, oh, Paul's teaching a doctrine here of salvation by works. What we do gains us God's favor, grants us his salvation. But I think if you know Paul and if you know this letter, he couldn't possibly be saying that because he's just said in chapter 1 there that the gospel is the power of salvation because in it, the righteousness we receive a righteousness from God that is given on the basis not of works but of faith to those who believe. He's just said the righteous will live by faith. And if you go on into chapter 3, you'll hear him saying exactly the same thing. So what's he saying here? No, Paul's point here, as indeed elsewhere in the New Testament, is that salvation is by faith. Judgment is based on works. Not because our obedience to the God's law is the basis of our salvation, but rather because it is the evidence of our having received that salvation in Christ. Or again, to put it another way, and I think it's just so important that we get this, obedience to the law of God is not the root of salvation, it's the fruit of salvation. Or if you want it again in another picture, when you see apples on a tree, the apple is not the source of that tree's life. It is the sign of that tree's life. And that's why God's judgment is based on what we do. Because what we do is a sign, or otherwise, of life and faith. So as John Stott puts it, I think he puts it well, on that last great day, that judgment day, the presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be displayed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. You follow that? That's so important. The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts. Can't see faith, can you? The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be displayed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. And Paul here in this section is stressing the righteous nature of God's judgment based on works, so that no one will be fooled into thinking that a mere knowledge or possession of God's law or a mere profession of faith will be sufficient if these are not backed up by practice. A changed heart, a changed life, love of God and others, works done for God and for others. God's judgment will be righteous on that basis. And in that regard too, Paul says it will be impartial. As he says in verse 11, God does not show favoritism. And that's why he talks about Jews and Gentiles here. When it comes to both Jew and Gentile, he's saying there'll be no impartiality. Each will be judged on the basis of the revelation that they have received. That's his particular point in 12 to 16, which I know is a particularly complex part, but that's his particular point there. For the Jew who has received God's law, written law, Old Testament, all that was within it, that will be the standard against which they will be judged. For the Gentiles who had not received the written law, they would be judged rather by the knowledge of God's law that they had by nature. Because all human beings have all been made in the image of God, and although that image has been scarred and marred by the fall, there is still within every human being some internal, instinctive sense of what is right and wrong. And that will be the basis of the judgment of those who have not had that law, that written law. And that's what Paul is saying, particularly in verses 14 and 15, when he says, in verses 14 and 15. Again, he's simply saying, no one can be saved by their works, but they will be judged by their works according to the knowledge that they've received. And in that sense, God's judgment will be impartial. And all of this is confirmed by his concluding sentence in verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Please just think about those words just as we close together. It struck me, when you read a sentence like that, you realize, or you see one another in the light of it. There's an awful lot about all our lives, is there not, that is hidden, that is unknown. That's true, isn't it? I mean, you and I, we know one another to different degrees. But I don't know everything about you. How could I? And you don't know everything about me either. You don't know what goes on in my heart and mind. I don't know what goes on in your heart and mind. So much of our lives is hidden, isn't it? Sometimes we have to say deliberately hidden, because we would be ashamed at times to admit what goes on, to admit publicly what goes on in here, up here. But the truth is that God knows it all. The truth is, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, nothing is hidden from his sight. He, the one with whom we all have to do. He, according to Paul in Acts 17, he's the man, he's the one that God has appointed to judge the world with justice on the last day. He's given evidence of that, Paul says, by raising him from the dead. And when each of us takes our place before, I don't know how this will work, but the Bible's very clear it will. When each of us takes our place before him on the last day, and when he looks at us, everything will be revealed. The whole story. This true story of your life, of my life, will be revealed. There'll be no secrets on that day. no secrets of our hearts, our minds. If there's any hypocrisy that we have tried to hide and maybe successfully hidden from others, that will be revealed. The idols of our hearts will be revealed. The double standards will be revealed. And God's judgment on that day will be seen through his Son, Jesus, to be inescapable, righteous, and impartial. Every mouth will be stopped. Every excuse will be silenced. Truth will out. And so the question then becomes, well, how can we be ready for that day? And please, that's Paul's concern here. I mean, we can't read on, but that's where he wants to bring us, so that we can know, how can we be ready for that day? How do we make sure that before we meet Jesus as judge, we're ready? Well, Paul would say to us, you need to meet him and embrace him as Savior now. You need to make sure that you've turned from self-seeking, from self-reliance, to seek and rely on him. You need to make sure that you allow him to turn you from your sins. I mean, you're never going to be perfect. None of us are ever going to be perfect in this life. But he can turn the direction of our lives so it moves away more and more from self-seeking to God-seeking and to God-honoring. And we need to remember and to rely on, above all, remember that day when Jesus stood in the dock for us. Remember that day. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was standing in the dock for us. He was bearing the judgment of God upon our sins for us so that we would be ready for that day, so that we wouldn't have to face him and hear those words, "Depart from me." Just make sure that you've done as Hamish did, that you've come to the Lord Jesus and you've said to him, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's the amazing thing, isn't it? The one that you will meet as judge, if you trust him now as Savior, you don't have to fear that day. Let's pray together. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And Lord, we know that that way leads to your Son, Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Help us again, Lord Jesus, or maybe for the very first time, to look to you, to trust ourselves to you, by your grace to turn from self-seeking, self-reliant, maybe even hypocritical ways, and to turn to you, to embrace you as our Savior, as our Lord, to be ready for that day when we stand before you, so that rather hearing "depart," we may hear, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Hear us, Lord. Help us, we pray. We ask in your name. Amen.